1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 through 11, God's use of entrapping trials to separate us from ungodliness. Many times people today can feel like they have been trapped by the trials that they face. According to the lead editorial, state remains in disarray in the December 31 issue of the Republican American. Connecticut's residents face such an entrapping trial when it claimed exactly a year ago this column noted 2015 had been a difficult period for Connecticut. We referenced economic and budget troubles, controversies at the University of Connecticut, and a continuation of the state's corrupticut reputation. Unfortunately, these issues persisted in 2016. We hope 2017 is better for Connecticut. Indeed, the state of affairs has no place to go but up. Interesting. We face it nationally. Veronica DeRugge's op-ed, An Economic Wish List for the New Year, held, I usually don't feel I can realistically add big sweeping changes to my list of New Year's resolutions, but I'm going to dream a little. Reform the corporate income tax. Repeal the Affordable Care Act. Deregulate. Drain the swamp by ending all subsidies to private businesses. There's so much more to do, but I will keep that on my wish list for next year. Ms. Ruggie's reference to such commonplace desires we hear from people all the time as being items that she as a voter has on a dream list indicates how many people feel trapped and entrapped by these types of issues. We face it as believers on the local level. As we will note in the conclusion segment of the sermon, people in our church, along with me, have faced trials that have left us cornered in various realms of our lives. So we ask, why do we face trials that leave us cornered in some realm? And what should we do about it? The scripture that we have this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 11, and I'd like to read it before we get into it this morning. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes to the Philistines of the Philistines, What do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me to this day. And the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. The princes of the Philistines said unto him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which you have appointed him, and let him not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? But Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord lives, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and the most host is good in thy sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return, go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. David said unto Achish, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art a good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with my master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning and to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David became trapped in a big trial due to his own weak faith. We before learned that though God had faithfully delivered David from Saul while he stayed in the land of Judah, David eventually succumbed to his fear of Saul by relocating to Philistine country. It was an act of faithlessness on his part. He'd been trusting the Lord to provide for him as he was in the land of Judah, but he finally got to the point that he said, eventually Saul's going to get me, I'm out of here. So he moved. We also learn that while he was in Philistine country, David lived a deceptive life. He killed innocent Gentiles to pretend to be killing fellow Hebrews so as to live at peace with the Philistines. God did not want them to kill every man, woman, and child unless they were fighting the Canaanites, whom they were supposed to displace in the land. But if another Gentile nation came against them, they were supposed to try to sue for peace. And if they didn't go for peace, then they were to kill the soldiers but save the women, the children, the livestock alive. Well, David was killing everybody so that they wouldn't tattle on him to the Philistines. However, this way of life led David to be obligated to join his Philistine master in battle, even if he fought against Israel. And of course, that was a big trial. If David chose to help Israel in the battle, he could be killed by the Philistines. But if he helped the Philistines, he'd be fighting against the people that God had wanted him to rule one day. Incidentally, this demonstrates what happens when you get out of the will of the Lord. David was supposed to stay in Judah, but he took it upon himself to move, using his own wisdom, to move out of Judah into Philistine territory, where he had to compromise. And when he compromised himself right into a corner where he was faced either to have to fight Israel or to be slain by the Philistines. Not a nice thing. Well, what had fueled this entrapment for David was another big entrapping trial created by the singing of Israel's women that contrasted David's greater battle prowess to that of Saul's. You'll remember this occurs back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. And it came to pass as they came, and David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that's when David had killed Goliath, that the women of Israel came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets with joy and with instruments of music. And the women sang antiphonally one to another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. There's a big issue in this, and when we were in 1 Samuel 18, I pointed it out, how ladies have to be careful how they throw compliments around in regards to men, because it can be taken the wrong way and can do a lot of damage. Well, after David had slain Goliath and Israel had subsequently defeated the Philistines, Israel's women had sung of their victories with the lyrics, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The words upset Saul, since they left him viewing David as a threat to his throne. So he looked on David with suspicion from that day forward. And of course, that led to Saul's many pursuits of David to kill him. Well, under prolonged pressure from Saul's pursuits of him, David had finally chosen to relocate to Philistine territory outside of Saul's reach. And this led to David getting trapped to joining the Philistines to fight Israel. So we can say, in a sense, the song by the women started the whole avalanche. It's like a little snowball beginning to roll down the hill, and eventually got into an avalanche, and David eventually got himself, and he moved away faithlessly. He went into Philistine territory and then got himself cornered because he was practicing a form of compromise with the Philistines. However, God had anointed David as a king who would be separate from sin, unlike Saul or the Philistines. So God had sovereignly let Israel's women sing their provocative lyrics. Why? To separate David first from an unholy Saul and later from the unholy Philistines. And that's what we have in the passage in front of us. Shows the power of God. The Philistine lords doubted that David would remain loyal to the Philistine army once he faced battle against Israel, so they expressed this doubt based on two reasons of concern. First, the Philistine lords realized that if David switched sides in the battle and slew Philistine soldiers, he could be reconciled to Israel's king, Saul, at the cost of a lot of Philistine lives. They didn't like that idea. Second, the Philistine lords knew that had David fought against them, he could be their most formidable foe, for they had heard of and recalled the lyrics of Israel's women about David's having slain his 10,000s versus Saul's thousands. Right now, they're just fighting Saul, who slays his thousands. But David, if he turns against them, can slay their 10,000s. That's a big problem. Well, David's master, his Philistine master, Achish, one of the Philistine lords, believed that David was really loyal to him. But Achish yielded to the wishes of the other Philistine lords for the sake of keeping unity in the Philistine army. So he told David to return to his home and not find the Philistines, fight in the Philistine battle against Israel. Well, David offered a weak objection to Achish's words to keep him thinking that he was still loyal to the Philistines. But Achish insisted that David go home, and Achish told him to leave early in the next morning. And that would be before the other Philistines arose, and that would protect his honor and not appearing to be fleeing from war. See, in those days, it's much like in gang warfare today. If you came to a rumble, but then you decided to go home without fighting, you were seen as a chicken, and you would lose credibility. And David had showed up for this battle, and all of a sudden, the lords don't want him to be there. They want him to go home. Well, in the culture of the day, you have to save face. Well, Achish didn't want David to fight because that would split him with the other lords, and Achish wanted to get along with the other lords. So he said, I'll tell you what, David, you wait, and early in the morning when nobody else sees you, you just disappear. You make a very quiet departure, and nobody's going to say anything. So that's what he did. Achish's thoughtfulness in making this recommendation about David's early departure revealed that he believed David was loyal to him. So confident that David had Achish's trust, David went ahead and he went home the next morning. David was actually very relieved. He didn't have to fight anybody in Israel, and he didn't have to get cornered between fighting people in Israel and handling the Philistines, who would turn against him if he decided to side with Israel. What's interesting is God wanted David out of the scene. God had the Philistines come up. He allowed the Philistines to come up because he wanted Saul to have a date with death. Saul had sinned to the extent that it was time for him to die, and Israel had followed Saul. A lot of people in Israel had not treated David well, and they needed to be punished, so they had to lose to the Philistines. But God didn't want David there obstructing the battle. He wanted the Philistines to defeat Israel at that time, so he had to pull David out, and this is how he pulled David out. So though the lyrics of the song sung by Israel's women that lauded David over Saul had fueled David's many cornering trials with Saul, God had sovereignly let that song to be sung to separate David as holy, as a holy future king, not only from an unholy Saul, but also later from the unholy Philistines. Huge lesson. If we sense that we've been cornered in life by a trial or by a series of trials, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved if we haven't done so. Then, may we consider the entrapping trial or the entrapping trials to be divinely allowed to separate us from unholiness or from unholy associations, that we then heed the Lord's leading through his word to separate from such ungodliness or ungodly associations. When I was preparing this message absolutely hit me right between the eyes. And of course, as I told the Sunday school class in the morning, when I prepare messages anymore, I don't try to prepare them for what needs I think are in the congregation, because the congregation's needs are often far too complex. I don't know what they are, but I know what my needs are. So I apply them to my needs, and then I just share as one beggar is sharing with some others where he found some bread. And when I share it, that's what the Lord uses in the lives of people. So this was very strong an application to me. First of all, in regard to the cornering trials we mentioned in our introduction that we face at the state and the national levels, the sense of entrapment that these trials have brought were allowed by God to drive us believers to shift our confidence away from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of God to come. David was led of God through entrapping trials to part company both with Israel's unholy King Saul, as well as with the pagan Philistines, and that in view of his future reign as a righteous king. So we believers must shift our focus and confidence from the unholy kingdoms of this world to the coming kingdom of the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we are taught to look forward to the kingdom that is to come. I think a lot of times we, especially we American Christians, have a tendency to look forward to the future of the kingdom here, called the United States, and we're looking for everything to work fine here. And it's good that we should pray for those in leadership over us. It's good that we need to live peaceably with people here. But our real hope shouldn't be in this kingdom. This kingdom is something that is corrupt and will be done away with at the second coming of Christ. The kingdom that we're really waiting for is the kingdom of Christ, which is coming, and it's going to invade from outside. And I believe that's why the Lord allows us to see a lot of problems, both at the state level and at the national level. Number two, in regard to Corning trials that we believers personally face at the local level, one of our members 2 weeks ago in Fellowship Hall told me how relieved he had been when he was so ill that he could not attend the Christmas program of an area evangelical church, even though he had relatives who attended there. He relayed how he knew that that church has held a joint worship service with an apostate church in its town, and he had left such an apostate church's religion upon coming to our church and learning of the biblical truth here. I recalled how others in our church had likewise withdrawn from that same evangelical church for the same reason, and it actually cornered me in a trial that I now face. 2 John 9 and 10 talks about separating from those who are apostates. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 talks about excommunicating those who preach an errant gospel like an apostate church does. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15 talks about separating from brethren who do not separate from apostates. And that is called second degree separation. The first degree separation is where we separate from those who are apostates. That's 2 John 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15 says that we are supposed to separate from believers who do not separate from apostates. So we must practice second-degree separation and part company with believers who violate first-degree separation from apostates. So if other Christians in our church have come to see the error of the apostate religion to where they have separated not only from its system in first-degree separation, but also from the compromising evangelical church that has held a joint worship service with the apostate church in second-degree separation, as a pastor of this church, I'm now cornered into guarding their consciences, according to 1 Corinthians 8, with my conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19, to part from those in the same area compromising evangelical church and second-degree separation. So, I now avoid all gatherings of fellowship that I know that members of that area evangelical church attend in order to heed Scripture's first and second-degree directives. And this includes even if that gathering is something that is hosted by a family in our church, I have to avoid it. The hope is that those in the erring evangelical church will see the error of their way and correct it in defense of the gospel. See, what's at stake here is the testimony of the gospel, which is very, very serious. God wants the gospel to be very, very clear. But when people fellowship and have a joint worship service with an apostate church, they muddy up the gospel, and it confuses people. Another member recently told me of his concern over an issue regarding Christian counseling, what we've long taught as a mix of errant secular ideology with some Christian views. When this member expressed his concern, though I've never sought the services of any Christian counselor, I recalled that every exposure that I have had to the unsolicited ministry efforts of such parties has produced only unbiblical effects and trouble in my own life. Also, Scripture teaches the Bible alone is our sufficient guide for all inner man needs. This happened many years ago. There was a counselor, was a woman. She made an unsolicited visit to my church office, and she said, I'm starting a counseling ministry in the area, and I'd like you to be able to recommend me. And she said, by the way, I've recently got a divorce, and I believe that I'm eminently qualified to help women who go through the divorce to be able to handle it. And I said, well, when we select men to be elders and deacons, we have to select men who have not had divorce because God wants them to be good examples. So if I have to select men without divorce, how can I recommend you as a woman with divorce to be a counselor to women? At that point, she became very angry with me. And she said, "You are exactly the kind of man that I have to protect women against. And I'm going to do everything in my power to steer people away from your church as long as you are the pastor of the church." And then she walked out. And I thought, well, okay, she stated her piece. But, you know, she put me in a corner in regards to that. And a couple years later, she did die of a very fast form of cancer. And I was sad, of course, to hear that. But it's interesting, if she had set herself on a course of action to try to obstruct what the Lord wanted to do, the Lord would correct that. So I've had hair-raising experiences with counselors, I tell you, and so I don't recommend it at all. So regardless of the cost, I now avoid all Christian counseling and the ministry of Christian counselors, and will continue to teach that we must rely on Christ alone, the wonderful counselor, the Word of God personified, for his all-sufficient diagnoses and solutions to the problems of the inner man, scripture and reliance on the Holy Spirit to apply God's word aright, and for the power to live it is sufficient for all such needs. Now, in making such a claim, we must add that if one has physical needs, he should seek the help of a qualified medical physician. However, if physical issues are not the problem is that of the inner man, and it needs to be addressed by the directives of God's word and the Holy Spirit. So if we face trials that corner us, may we trust in Christ to be saved. Then may we heed God's lead to shift our thinking and relationships to greater holiness in line with the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the word of God and for the indwelling Spirit of God. Thank you for the way you lead us, and thank you for the way you've directed us, even in regards to covering this chapter in 1 Samuel 29. And when I started to study this passage, I had no idea of the application that it would make in my own life and heart, but I see it, and I see your work in our hearts and our lives. We ask, Father, that we would respond, if you have allowed us to get into entrapping trials, that we would look around for the holiness that you're seeking and then pursue that, that we might indeed live lives that are separated from sin, which indeed what holiness is all about, for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I also pray, Father, and request that if there is anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would believe in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and be reconciled to God and to enjoy eternity with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.